Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
I think for a long time in this country we have approached the work of evangelism more like Paul preaching in the synagogue than Paul preaching on Mars Hill. But I think things are changing enough that we realize that we're going to have to shift and begin to approach evangelism more like Paul did on Mars Hill than Paul did in the synagogues. I hope you understand what I mean by that. In the synagogues, Paul was preaching to people who had a basic understanding of Scripture, the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, but did not know about Jesus of Nazareth and how he is the Messiah, fulfilling the Scriptures which they had been studying. And so Paul could start with Jesus and move forward from there. But on Mars Hill, Paul was talking to people who had no such background, and so he had to start with who God is. He doesn't even say anything specifically about Jesus in this whole sermon, as we shall see as we move along in it, and as we get to the end of it and find out not only what is there, but what is not there. And someone will say, well, we can't be sure that he didn't because there's no reason to believe that the entire sermon is recorded, and I would have to agree with that. And I would also say right now that there is a passing reference to Jesus Christ, but he isn't even named, and that's not the emphasis of the sermon, though it is that passing reference is an important ingredient in it. But the main idea, the main thrust of what I'm saying is that Paul had to back up and start with a whole lot more basic information and lay a groundwork before he was able to talk about Jesus. And I think that's pretty much where we are today. We cannot assume that the people we're talking to really understand who God is, let alone are ready to understand the message of Jesus Christ. So we'll move along a little further into Paul's message on this Sunday, September 1. Grateful that you are present, and even more grateful for those listeners whose financial gifts enable us to broadcast God's Word on this station. All right, how did Paul approach evangelism on Mars Hill in the midst of the Areopagus? Well, he started out, as you know, commending them for their being religious. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And now Paul begins to proclaim who God is, with that skillful introduction, that incredible introduction, where he leads them right into what he has to say. It wasn't long, but it was perfect for the occasion. And Paul pointed the attention to their worshiping an unknown God, and he said, I'm here to tell you who he is. Perfect. Now, who is he? Verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now he starts with basic information about God, and the very first thing he says is that God made everything. God is the Creator. Now I spent the entire broadcast last week talking about the importance of the doctrine of creation. how that we must understand that God is creator of heaven and earth, and we need to understand that the theory of evolution is designed to make God unnecessary, to move God out of the picture. And that those who try to adopt a hybrid position of theistic evolution are really trying to have it both ways and are not doing a very good job either of science or of the Bible, and particularly not of the Bible. And I can't go back to last week's message on that, but let me just remind you that that is so, because there are so many things in the Bible that you cannot understand in the light of evolution. It's not possible. If people think it is, they haven't really looked that carefully at the doctrinal implications. And it just doesn't work. And those who try to make it work have to resort to either changing Bible doctrine. I've seen some that are doing that. We're going to have to give up the idea that Adam was a real, literal man. We're going to have to give up the idea of original sin and so forth and so on. Well, pretty soon, you've destroyed the gospel. You see, you started out trying to do something to make skeptical people who believed in evolution willing to listen to the Bible, but what you've done is knock the foundation out from under the gospel. You've done this because you want to be able to present the gospel to people who otherwise are hostile to it, but what you have done is compromised so much that you have damaged the gospel message so that it is no longer the gospel of the Bible. That's the danger. That's the problem. That's a serious problem. And that's what happens. Now, Paul, without apology, just stated the fact that God is creator. God who made the world and everything in it. He doesn't take a long time to explain that. He doesn't deal with objections that he no doubt knew about, that some of them would have been raising in their mind at that point, but he just states the fact as the foundational premise, because until that is known, nothing else really makes a lot of sense. So that's where we've got to begin. God is creator. God who made the world and everything in it. What next? Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He not only made everything, but he rules everything. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he is ruling over the creation. He made it, he rules it. And later in this same message, he's going to make it clear that he is actively sustaining it. That the universe that he has made, he is actively involved in, and it is necessary that he do so. And so he's painting a very accurate picture of God. He's painting the right picture of the God of the Bible who has revealed himself to us. There's no room in Paul's description of the God of deism, which was very popular back at the time when our nation was founded. A lot of our founding fathers were deists. They were not Christians. They were deists. They believed in an absentee God. They believed that God created. So you find that kind of language. We believe that all men are created equal and are endowed with their creator, or by their creator, with certain inalienable rights, such as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we find that language in founding documents. I just quoted, of course, from the Declaration of Independence. And we say, looky there, these people believed in God, these people were Christians. Well, not necessarily so. Many of them, in fact, the one who wrote those very words, was not a Christian at all, did not believe in Jesus Christ, did not believe in the Christ of the Bible, did not believe in the God of the Bible, believed in a God of deism, which means that He believed that God created the universe, but he viewed God as being like a clock winder who winds up his clock and then goes away and lets it run down. I have in my home a beautiful grandfather clock given to me by our church about 15 years ago now, for our 25th anniversary. And it graces our main entrance into our house, our foyer, and it has to be wound about once a week. And sometimes I forget, or sometimes I go away. Sometimes I wind it up and then go out of town for more than a week, and I come back and it stopped running, and so I have to wind it up again. But it has to be wound, and I don't mind that. Nowadays, there are a lot of clocks that need to be wound. It used to be that we had to do it all the time. Some of you young guys can't even imagine that, but when I was a young man, I had to wind my wristwatch on a regular basis, or it would run down and quit keeping time. We didn't have battery-run wristwatches back in those days. We wound them up. And before that, of course, there were pocket watches, which had to be wound up, and alarm clocks, which had to be wound up. I used to have a little alarm clock, inexpensive alarm clock, beside my bed that I had to wind every night. That's what I would do. I would wind it and set it every night before I went to bed. Now, most of the time, of course, the setting didn't change, but it had a little stem on the back, and when it rang in the morning, I turned it off by pushing in the stem. And then the next night, when I went to bed, I would wind it up for another 24 hours operation, and then I would pull the stem out so that it would ring at the same time the next day that it did the day before. And of course, if I wanted to change the setting, I would have to do that at that time. But in between those winds, I didn't pay it any attention. I wasn't sitting in the school classroom and thinking about the alarm clock that I had wound the night before and wonder if it's still going. And I don't think about that in regard to the grandfather clock in my foyer. I don't sit around and say, oh, I wonder if that clock is continuing to run. I know that if I've wound it properly, it's going to run for the designated period that it was designed for. And a lot of people viewed God the same way, that God, as it were, wound up the universe, designed it to last a long time, on one wind, so to speak, so that all God needed to do was to wind it up and go away and let it run on its own. And that kind of God is not giving personal attention to the universe that he created. That kind of God is not personal. That's not the kind of God that we can pray to, that we can have a personal relationship with, because as the deist viewed it, God went off to some other place in his universe and basically was unattainable, unapproachable, unreachable by his creatures. And therefore, though they believed in God, they didn't believe that they had to pay him much attention. They didn't believe that he was paying any attention to them. Well, that's not the kind of God that Paul is proclaiming on Mars Hill. He's painting an accurate picture of the God of the Bible, and the point is that it was necessary for him to do so because these people had gods, but they didn't have the true God. They had concepts of God, but they were false concepts of God. If deism were popular in our day, you would have to correct the errors of deism before you could really introduce someone to Jesus Christ, because the God that the deist conceives of doesn't require a Savior. And I say we're in very much the same position today in America. Our Christian heritage is largely lost, and we can no longer assume that people understand who God is with any kind of accuracy, and who Jesus Christ is with any kind of accuracy, can understand our accountability to God and our sinfulness before him with any degree of accuracy. We just can't assume those things anymore. When I moved to North Carolina 40 years ago, I came here from South Carolina, which is very much like North Carolina. I had lived there prior to those 40 years by another 13 years or so. So I have spent 53 plus years in the Carolinas, which is right in the heart of the Bible Belt. Some would even say is the buckle on the Bible Belt. And when I came here 40 years ago, most everybody had a pretty accurate concept of the God of the Bible, and most people claimed to believe in that God. Most people claimed to believe that the Bible was the Word of God. Most people claimed to believe in Jesus Christ. Most people claimed to believe that they were sinners in need of a Savior. All of these things were generally believed by nearly everybody that you talked to. You would have to talk to a lot of people before you would find somebody who did not already believe those things. 40 years later, that is no longer true. You find some people who believe those things, but I would have to say, by my experience, I believe they are now in a minority. Most of the people that we talk to in the so-called Bible Belt have lost their understanding of the Bible. And that's why I said in the introduction that we're going to have to approach evangelism more like Paul did on Mars Hill than Paul did in the synagogue, because we cannot assume that people understand these basic truths about God. So we need to pay close attention to what Paul did in that situation. How did he introduce God? Number one, as creator. Number two, as ruler. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. He's ruler. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He rules over all. If he's ruler, then I have an area of accountability to him. He's ruling over heaven and earth, then he's ruling over me, and he has the right to call me into account for my activities, for how well I have submitted to his rule. Now, that's a pretty foreign concept to a lot of people in our day. But that's the proper portrait that the Bible portrays of God. And that's what Paul said here. God is creator, God is ruler, and furthermore, God is, and we'll use a theological term here, God is transcendent. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Because God is the creator and not a creature, he is above his creation, and therefore doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Now here's Paul in the city of Athens that is filled with temples, and it is assumed that the gods live in these temples. The temples are the houses of the gods, just like homes are the houses of people. Now we recognize that there is language like this in the Bible for the true God. We talk about the church being the house of God. But what do we mean by that? Do we mean the building is the house of God? We often have that in mind when we say that. Let's go to the house of God where we can worship God. But actually, we're not really hitting the bullseye of what the Bible means when it talks about the church being the house of God. It's talking about the people who are the church, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, being the house of God. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ forming a temple that is the abode of God. And yet we must realize, surely, that he doesn't dwell there exclusively. He's bigger than that. Similar to the Old Testament concept of God coming to dwell in the temple that Solomon made. And Solomon made it clear in his prayer of dedication that God doesn't dwell in a house made with hands. He isn't really going to come and dwell in this temple, though he is going to condescend to manifest himself there for the purpose of allowing people to worship him and to approach him. But God is too big to dwell in a house made with human hands. And so God is transcendent. God is bigger than any of the gods that these people in Athens were accustomed to worshiping, and Paul's getting that across to them. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor, verse 25, is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. Now there's a concept. They, like virtually everybody in the world, had the concept that their gods were worshipped by their offerings, and that these offerings supplied something which the gods needed, or at least desired. Paul says that's not exactly right. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. When we worship God, when we bring him something that is the fruit of our labors, something that we can acquire and offer with our hands, we are not doing it because God needs that. We are doing that because we need to acknowledge our dependence upon God and to have some way to worship him. But we're not doing it because God needs anything. God said exactly the same thing in the Old Testament in regard to the sacrifices which he had commanded Israel to make, the bulls and the goats and the sacrifices and the animal sacrifices, the meal sacrifices, and so forth. And he says in one of the Psalms, I'm trying to think which one, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. And he goes on to make it very clear, I don't need anything. I don't need bulls. I don't need goats. I don't need these things which you bring, the product of your hands, the fruit of your labors, the things that you have acquired with your labor that you have been able to produce on your farms or to purchase with your money that you have earned in other ways, and you bring those things to me. That's not what I need. That's not even what I primarily desire. This isn't for my benefit. This is for your benefit. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. Where does my life come from? It comes from God. Where does, and we think of that in terms of my initial life, when I was conceived and then was born. Where did that life come from? It came from God. But not only did God give me the life that originally conceived me in my mother's womb, but God sustains my life day by day because God gives me not only life, past tense, but breath, present tense, and all things, present tense. That is, all the things necessary to sustain my life. The food, the water, the other things, the shelter from inclement weather and so forth, the things that I need to preserve the life that I have, I need to realize that comes from God too. So I have life. Where did it come from? God. I owe it to him. My life is protected and preserved day by day. The breath that I take day by day, I take moment by moment, that comes from God. God provides that for me. The food that I eat, that comes from God. God provides that for me. Everything that I need to sustain my life and to make it comfortable in this world, that comes from God. Everything that that has given me life and being, existence, and sustains my existence, it all comes from God. And if he has provided all these things, then he surely doesn't need anything from me. My food comes from him. My job comes from him. My salary was made possible by him. If he needs money, he doesn't need it from me. He can make it. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. All the silver and the gold in the hills are mine. All the cattle on a thousand hills are mine, says God. He doesn't need anything from me. Well, you say, I'm glad to know that. I'll stop giving in the offering plate because you just told me God doesn't need any of these things. No, he doesn't. And you need to understand that first and foremost, he doesn't. But again, don't forget, God doesn't need these things, but you do. You need to worship God. You need to give to God. You need to acknowledge that all these things come from God. You need to have a way to show your gratitude, your appreciation to God for all that he has done. And God has therefore designed this giving system as a vehicle for you to do exactly that. And what he does need is your worship, and it begins in your heart, but it flows out into your actions, into your giving, not only giving of your money, but giving of your time, giving of your labor, giving of yourself, giving of your mind to understand his word and to be recalibrated according to his word. This is what he wants, and it's not because he needs anything. This is what he wants because this is what you need to do in order to get to know him, in order to have a right relationship with him, in order to come into the fulfillment of what you were created for, which was to have a relationship with God. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Actually, a couple of broadcasts ago, I elaborated on that text quite a bit. I'm going back now and picking up some of the things that I had not said prior to that. But there is this emphasis in Paul's message and throughout Scripture that all men are brothers in the physical sense because God made all men of one blood. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And so, again, I say, how many races are there of men, of people? One. One, the human race. And we're all related. We're all part of that race. And this business of dividing ourselves up according to skin color and to other things is actually an abominable practice that is fueled by sinful attitudes and mistaken notions. God is very clear. All of us are related. God made of one blood. It's wrong to talk about Caucasian blood or African blood or some other kind of blood in your veins. You've got one kind of blood. It's human blood. And God made it that way. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.